My wife and I were married back in 2001 by Pastor Perry Floyd, and he was my wife's high school Bible teacher. My wife went to Hope Christian, you know, from elementary school on up. She was there, and she came to faith under his teaching. And Mr. Floyd and his wife were spiritual mentors in my wife's life. They opened up their home to her. She got to see what it was like to have a godly husband and a godly wife, and that dynamic played out in the home and just made a tremendous impact in our life. So when it came time for us getting married, in my wife's heart, she's like, if Mr. Floyd could marry us, that's what I would want. And so after we got married, Mr. Floyd, he talked to us. We were over at his house, and he said, "You guys don't have to call me Mr. Floyd. You can call me Perry." And I said, "Okay, Mr. Floyd." I just had a hard time kind of stepping into that relational change. So much of my time and so much of my wife's time had been spent we referred to him as Mr. Floyd, just as a term of honor and endearment and respect for him. But we had transitioned over and said, "No, you guys can call me Perry." As believers in Christ, we've been set free from the old covenant, for Christ has fulfilled the demands of that covenant on our behalf. Now, this in no way means that believers somehow stand in Christ's grace so as to continue in immorality and in sin. That is not what our liberty in Christ is about at all. May it never be, right? How shall we who died to sin continue to live in it any longer? That's at the front end of Romans chapter 6. Paul deals specifically with that. But the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us really does bring the believer into a whole new reality, an entirely new covenant relationship whereby all of the outward symbols, dietary restrictions, and Sabbath observances, all of those outward constraints of the old covenant are no longer binding upon us in Christ. Believers in Christ are free from all of those ceremonial constraints because all of those external observances were intended to be shadows, pointing those who were living under the law, under the old covenant, to the true substance and the ultimate aim of the law, which is Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. And we read it last week. It's worth reading it again. But Paul to the church in Colossae, he writes the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink." This has to do with all the kosher laws, whether something is clean or unclean, or how those foods were prepared, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. All of these ceremonial aspects of the law. And he says in verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." As much as this new reality in Christ is to be embraced, we need to understand that for some newer Jewish believers coming out from underneath the law and stepping into these newfound liberties in Jesus, it was difficult on some level for them to embrace all of those liberties and to start walking in them completely because they have been so used to honoring God through them. In light of this, Paul shows this mixed group of mature and less mature believers. He shows them how they are to hold on to and walk in their new liberties that they have in Jesus. And as we finish working our way on through Romans chapter 14 this morning, Paul instructs the church in Rome that Christian liberties, whether they pertain to our new freedoms from the law, from those ceremonial aspects of the law or any area of life that is not expressly forbidden in Scripture, they are all things that first and foremost must be held in submission to Christ. Our liberties are to be held in submission to Him in an attitude of humility with an aim towards unity and edification in the church. And we'll start back in verse 1 just to grab some context, and then we will work our way on through the rest of the text where we left off. Romans 14, verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Those who are weak in faith, those who eat only vegetables due to the kosher laws that have been revealed in the Old Testament, and even how even clean meat was supposed to be prepared, those that cannot eat things that are out of step with the kosher laws, Paul considers them weaker in faith. They're still saved. They just don't fully realize their new liberty and freedom that they have in Jesus. In verse 3, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Love and patience is to be extended on both sides of the liberty equation. The strong are not to despise the weak," you know, eating a pulled pork sandwich in their face, like, "Oh, look what, you know, I can do it. I don't understand what your big hang up is," and they just power it on down. "And the weak are not to judge the strong, who they know enjoy these freedoms." No, they're not doing it in a mean or just, "Let me show off to you, I have the freedom to do this." They know there's other believers in the church body that enjoy those freedoms in the privacy of their own home, outside of the public gathering, maybe even just among a select few of common-minded believers. And they do that, and they have the freedom to do that. They're not to judge them. They're not to judge them for how they enjoy those liberties outside of the common gathering of believers. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. It's clear that Paul sides with those who believe that they can eat all things, and those who esteem every day to be alike. Paul considers those who can enjoy freedoms in these areas, who don't feel like they're constrained by these outward ceremonial aspects of the law, he considers them to be stronger in faith. Those who cannot, those who feel still constrained by them to a degree, Paul classifies them in verse 1 as being weak in faith. Verse 6 of Romans 14, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." Now, please notice, Paul is mentioning in this passage observing the day. Not just a day, he mentions the day. And why does Paul say the day? Why is the definite article there? Well, he mentions the day because in so doing, to the Jew who is listening to this, it would invoke in their minds the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day. It is the day that was set apart from all the other days of creation, and God specifically calls that day holy. It is the day that all Jews were required to observe. And Paul is saying right here to the church in Rome, just as he did to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, that there is freedom in Jesus to abstain from observing the Sabbath. You don't have to outwardly observe the Sabbath because Christ is the one in whom the Sabbath has always pointed to. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. If you have Christ, if you've turned to Him in faith, if you've come to rest in Him and His provision, what He's done, you have the fulfillment of what the Sabbath is all about. Paul says, those who do not observe the Sabbath, but consider every day to be alike, they do so in a meaningful way. They do so with thanksgiving as unto the Lord. And so you who still desire to honor that day, or you feel constrained in some fashion that you still need to take note of the Sabbath and honor that day in your life, he says, those of you that fall in that category, you ought not to judge your brother, those believers who hold on to this new freedom, who walk in this new liberty, because they walk in this liberty in a way that gives glory to God and honors him as the maker and creator of all the days. Just as you who continue to observe the Sabbath, because you in your heart, you go, I don't know, I think I still need to keep it. You don't recognize you fully have this freedom yet. Well, the reason that you're doing it with the same motivation, to give glory and honor to God. Now, one pastor put it like this. What matters to Paul, since no moral norm is involved in the issues at hand, are not specific behaviors practiced, but the motivation that informs the behavior. They are doing what they are doing as unto the Lord to honor him. If so, let each of them be fully convinced. Paul can tolerate diverse practices that do not violate biblical or moral norms as long as they are motivated by the glory of God. And just to clear up any confusion about worshiping on Sunday, it is clear from the scriptures themselves and from church history that the church came together for regular fellowship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, not Saturday, the last day of the week, which is the Sabbath. And they referred to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day because Jesus conquered the grave on that day, Sunday, the first day of the week. He rose from the dead. And so the church began to start worshiping and gathering in a corporate fashion on Sunday. What a transition. I mean, for Jews and those under the law, they've been doing that on Saturday, and now a transition has happened to where they're doing that on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They're coming together when? On the first day, to break bread, to have communion together. And Paul is giving his message on this day. There are a few early church fathers that I could quote to show you that the church distinguished the Lord's Day, that's Sunday, from the Sabbath day, and to make it clear that the church did not view Sunday as some sort of new Sabbath day. Sometimes in our modern vernacular within the church, we can even hear people referring to the Sabbath as like, well, you know, Sunday's the new Sabbath, or that's my Sabbath day. The reality is, the Sabbath is never viewed as being on Sunday, not biblically, not by the early church. Saturday always has been and always will be the Sabbath. That's just how God created it. Now listen to this quote from Ignatius of Antioch. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, and he was also tossed to the lions for his faith in Jesus. He died a martyr. And so we still have some of his writings. We have a letter of his, an epistle to the Magnesians, and it is not part of the canon of Scripture at all. That's something that has to be tied to one of the eminent apostles. It's not Scripture, but it does give us insight into what the early church began to think and teach historically. And he says this, quote, "If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things," that is under the old covenant, "have come to the possession of a new hope," that's in Jesus, the new covenant, "no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, but which mystery we have obtained faith and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only master." You can find it in that epistle in chapter 9, verse 1. At the end of the day, when it comes to our liberties in Christ, we must recognize that we do not belong to ourselves. We cannot just live any old way that we please. And when it comes to our liberties, just like every other area of life, they must be held in submission to the Lord. For he is the one who rightly can see our own heart. He's the one we're to chiefly honor. He's the one that can see our heart and the manner in which we are attempting to live out every area of life, including these areas of liberties that we have. Verse 7 of Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. A Christian life is never to be a life that is lived as an island unto itself. Ultimately, we all belong to Christ, and we shall all give an account of how we have lived our lives for him. And so, if there is an area of freedom where your brother enjoys this area of freedom, you know, they're holding it rightly, they're not trying to just cram it down your face that they have this freedom, but they have this freedom and you are still like, I don't know, you know, I think I might be dishonoring God. If we are violating, he says, perhaps when it comes to listening to certain forms of music. Maybe someone's like, I see no problem at all listening to secular or non-Christian music. Now, I certainly do think that there are some forms of secular music that are just plain sinful and wrong because all they do is promote and celebrate sin. I would say like dirty rap music clearly falls into that category. It clearly falls into that category. Now, as someone who grew up from a young age loving rap music, and I had a vast collection of dirty rap music before I came to Christ, I even remember, you know, it's like God's like, you can't be listening to this. That's just garbage. So I had to start listening to different stuff. But I still had, like, I spent a lot of time collecting these things. And then when I moved in with my roommate, and he saw my tape collection, he said, what are you doing with all those? Like, why do you still have to say, I don't listen to them. He's like, well, are you holding on to them for like when you backslide, you can listen to them? I was like, oh, maybe I should get rid of them. So I threw them out that day. I fail to see how someone has the liberty to enjoy a form of music that just straight up glorifies sin. That's not a freedom, that's just wrong. But not all secular music is like that, right? It doesn't all fall into that category, and so there's a freedom there. Some's like, ah, I just like it. It's good. And there can even be a decent message with it. It can talk about it. We have freedom to do it. But some newer believers who've come to faith in Christ might be like, I don't know. I only can listen to Christian music. As we shall see in a moment, those who have the freedom to listen to secular music or have a freedom in any area ought not to destroy their brother in the same area who don't have this freedom. You know, and you're like just blasting your, it's okay, we can listen to it. And you're blasting it all the while. Your brother's like, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I'm honoring God doing this. You're like, I don't care. We have freedom. You ought not to cause them to stumble. Additionally, we can see the high view that Paul has of Christ. For in verse 11, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and thus equates the judgment seat of Christ mentioned in verse 10 to the day when Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps, in the Old Testament, in this passage, it's God's divine covenant name, the day on when Yahweh says, every knee bows and every tongue confesses to him as God. The judgment seat of Christ is equated to that passage and Yahweh himself. And that is because, in Paul's mind, Christ is God. He is Yahweh in human flesh, and all judgment has been committed to him. In John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And get this, verse 23, "that all should honor the Son just as," the exact same way that they honor the Father. The same level of honor, the same level of glory and worthiness that is due to the Father is due to the Son. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Scripture takes Christ and who he is and how we ought to honor him very seriously. That's because Jesus, the Messiah, is God in human flesh. Just as a side note, Jehovah's Witnesses, which are a cult, they are a cult. They claim to be Christians, but they fundamentally deny the deity of Christ. They deny the very essence and person of who Jesus is. They use some similar language, but behind the language is a fundamentally different meaning. They believe that Jesus is a created being, and they believe that he is Michael the Archangel. And their big claim to fame is that they are committed to restoring the divine name of God, Jehovah, back into the Scriptures. And they do this by writing Jehovah in their New World Translation, which, by the way, is not a good translation. There's a lot of good translations. The New World Translation is not one of them. And instead of where you'll see in our Old Testament, it'll use L-O-R-D, all caps, to indicate God's divine covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, they just write instead Jehovah there every time. They want to restore the divine covenant name of God. And when it comes to restoring the covenant name Jehovah in the New Testament, in their New World Interlinear Translation, which has the English and the Greek text side by side, their explicit claim as to how this rule that they use when to translate Jehovah in the New Testament, there's a rule that says whenever there is an Old Testament quote using Jehovah, whenever that Old Testament quote is connected to a New Testament passage usage of Lord, Kurios, then that Greek word, Lord, should be translated as Jehovah. That's their own rule at the front end of their interlinear. And with that in mind, and with Paul quoting Isaiah 45, verse 23, right here in verse 11, I just want you to see the implications of that reality. Jesus is Jehovah. I want you to see how it plays out, especially in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul quotes the exact same passage out of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus the Son, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess." What passage is that? That's Isaiah 45, verse 23. And the word Lord, L-O-R-D caps, Jehovah, is used in that passage. According to their rule, it says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. So according to their own rule that's been set forth in their own translations, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 should be translated, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father." But I'll tell you what, it's not translated that way. They refuse to stick to their own rule because it undermines their own theology. But the reality is the Scripture teaches again and again that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is one with the Father. He is Yahweh in the flesh, the maker and creator of all things. And he is the one before whom we all must stand and give an account on the day of judgment. And the ultimate question will be, what have you done with Jesus? On that day, on the day of judgment, it will boil down to, what have you done with Jesus? Have you submitted your life to him? Have you surrendered your life to him as the living Lord of the universe who took on human flesh to fulfill the law that you could never keep, to pay for your sins? Have you sought to honor him as Lord? It'll boil down to that. What have you done with Jesus? Romans 14, verse 14. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The reality of being in Jesus has caused a radical shift to transpire in Paul's life. Think about this for just a moment. Paul once prided himself upon his strict observance of the law. He prided himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews and of all things a Pharisee, one who strictly observed every nuance of the law. He concerned himself with the strictest form of, like, this is something that's clean, this is not clean. I know this is a clean animal, but it was prepared wrong, so therefore it's unclean and I'm not going to touch it or deal with it. But now Paul counts all of that a loss compared to gaining Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What a transformation and shift that has happened in Paul's life. He has moved from a strict concern and adherence to all of the outward ceremonial aspects of the law, what foods are clean and not clean, to now in Christ viewing all food as clean, all food as good, and to be accepted, that God approves of it. We receive it with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, who has now grown up in the faith, matured in the faith, and he's pastoring the church in Ephesus. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe, and know the truth, for every creature of God is good. Every single one, every creature God made, it's good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, Paul has come a long way from being a Pharisee, hasn't he? He recognizes the newfound liberties that he has in Jesus, and yet he will go on to encourage those who are strong in the faith, just like him, who recognize that all things are to be received, everything's clean. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of them that defiles them. He cautions them, these strong in the faith, to be conscientious of others and cautious with their liberties, so as not to destroy their weaker brothers and what they approve. And the strong should even be willing to forego their liberties in public settings if that setting will cause their weaker brother grief. It's causing turmoil on the inside because the kingdom of God is about so much more than just eating bacon and having a glass of wine whenever you want. Verse 15, Romans 14, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul is emphasizing how the strong are to live out their liberties, and they are to do so through the principle of love. A new command Jesus gave us, to love one another. Love, as we saw in Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul brings up Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, in light of what he said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, in light of the mercies of God that have been bestowed upon us in Christ, and how we now, in light of God's infinite mercies that have been lavished upon us, how we ought to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. The strong are to offer their lives up as a living sacrifice for their weaker brethren, even though they have the right to enjoy certain foods in Christ. For this is precisely what God has done for us in Christ. Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, gave up privileges that were rightly his in heaven. Instead of clinging to what was rightly his, he instead took on human flesh and he became a servant and willingly served us, the weak, even to the point of death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is God. It wasn't robbery for Jesus to consider himself equal to God, to have all the glory due to God the Father to him, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. If God was willing to serve us to such a degree, and he wouldn't hold on to things that rightly were his to enjoy, but instead would take on human flesh to come down and serve us, then we who are strong in Christ ought to be willing to serve those in the same fashion with those that are weak in the faith. We should be willing to humble ourselves and serve them in a way that is beneficial for their faith, even if that means we have to give up certain things that we know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, are good in God's eyes. They're okay for us to enjoy. But I recognize in this moment, in this place, it's causing turmoil and grief in my weaker brother's life. And so for that, I'll forego it, because I'm more concerned about them growing in their walk with the Lord. Paul says, don't let your good, that is your freedom to eat certain foods, be spoken of as evil. It's good. We know it's good. Don't let it be spoken of as evil. The principle Paul sets forth when it comes to Christian liberty is that believers are to be cautious and conscientious of other believers when it comes to the enjoyment of our liberties, so that our liberties are not spoken of as evil. If a believer parades or flaunts their liberties in front of those who are weaker, you're like, I don't care. I can do this anyways. I got freedom. It could begin to undermine their faith. And guess what? It actually destroys Christian unity as well. Now, it might sound funny to say it out loud, but the kingdom of God is about so much more than you and I just getting to enjoy bacon whenever we want, right? I mean, it sounds funny to say it, but it's true. You know, standing our ground, just going, well, we got extra crispy bacon. Well, brother, whatever. I know. We can start quoting stuff out of Timothy. Everything's for every creature's good. Just quoting verses that way. Meanwhile, your brother's like, I don't know. I'm just having a hard time. Like, I know there's freedom. I'm just having a hard time. And we're like, we don't care. We just do it. If we're doing something like that and just saying, well, I'm accepted in Christ, you just need to deal with it. Take that. That's not good. No, the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and pursuing things that will help your brother grow in righteousness, helping the church grow in peace and joy. If you serve Christ in those things, that is what demonstrates that you truly belong to Jesus and you've been accepted in Christ. Love for the brethren is a far greater way of demonstrating your acceptance in Christ than simply enjoying bacon. Well, it's like, I'm in Christ, and I know he accepts me, so I can eat this stuff. Well, you know, a far greater way to demonstrate you've been accepted in Christ is love the brethren. Serve the brethren. Any other liberty that we might have or hold on to, we should hold it in submission to him. Say, God, I'm willing to do with it as you want because I want to honor you and I want to serve my brothers and sisters. It's not about me holding on to my liberties at my leisure any old time I want. In John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for the brethren must govern how we hold our liberties in Christ. Verse 19 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Far better than flaunting and enjoying our liberties at any cost without any consideration for the weak is that you and I pursue the things which make for peace in the body of Christ and strive for ways to edify and build one another up, even if that means that we forego certain liberties for a time and in certain settings. And Paul drives all of this home even a step further by noting, if the strong in faith persist in their liberties while knowingly grieving their weaker brother or sister and causing offense to arise in their heart, then your newfound liberty is no longer a good thing that can be enjoyed in Christ. Instead, it has become evil. Because in an instance like this, they are refusing to love and serve their brother in this area, and instead, what they reveal is that they are committed to serving self. Christ is no longer functioning as Lord of their life. Self is the one that is clearly on the throne, and that is evil. Let me just share with you an example from early on in my own walk where I had to learn this lesson and repent because I blew it. I blew it. I was just a couple years old in the Lord, and I went on a mission trip with a group of believers. Phenomenal. We got to go to Hong Kong and smuggle Bibles into China. What a great privilege. God did so much to grow me in my own life. And one area of growth was when I blew it in regards to this. There was a dear sister in Christ. She was older. Older in the Lord, but even just older generationally. She came from a time where I'm going to say this very cautiously because I'm like, I'm not really not trying to offend anyone. But in her mind, the word fart was like, that was a bad word. Like it was foul and you shouldn't use it. In my mind, using the word fart, I'm like, it was just passing gas. I just say, I mean nothing by it. And most people I know never offended by it. It wasn't like an offensive thing or whatever. So I used that word. And she's like, you shouldn't say that word. That's a bad word. I was like, what do you mean? Fart's not a bad word. Fart, 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 fart. I seriously did that. And she blew up. She actually sinned and snapped. And it was bad. And the Spirit of God was like, how dare you, Mike, that you would cause your sister to throw, you would force your use of that word on her when you knew it was causing her problem. I was like, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. That was sin on my part to do that and to flaunt that way in front of her. So we need to be conscientious. We need to be considerate and conscientious of how we hold certain freedoms in our life. Verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. It's good to do none of it if it's making him weak. And let me just share here, upon this point, I want to address what I have seen, at least in the past, I hope it's tampering down, a growing tendency within the church, within the American church for sure, to parade alcohol as a freedom. almost like it's a right we have as Christians. So we can just drink. And in fact, we're going to center our Bible studies and our small group gatherings around drinking alcohol. Now, I recognize that in certain cultural settings, it might not be a problem. People could sit around, maybe have a glass of wine or something like that. I recognize that there is the freedom for brothers and sisters to enjoy a beer or a glass of wine. It's not a sin to drink. It is a sin to get drunk. We talked about that a little bit at length in our last study. And so in a more private setting, a brother or sister can enjoy an alcoholic beverage and it not be a problem. Maybe go out to dinner with other like-minded brothers that have this liberty, and it's no problem at all. But I've noticed, particularly among believers in their early 20s and 30s, a new wave of flaunting their freedom to drink alcohol in a public gathering with the saints at Bible studies without any regard with where a weaker brother in Christ might be in this area. For instance, my wife and I had noticed a lot of posts on Facebook coming out of certain circles, certain churches, where it's like all their Bible studies is all about drinking alcohol. And it's like it's moved beyond to just like a beer and wine. It's like White Russians and all this stuff. And I like we're looking at three glasses of White Russians in front of someone. And I go, hey, this is not freedom. This is sin. This is a problem. And younger brothers and sisters who were coming out of a party lifestyle and had joined up with this church, guess what? You know what happened? They started stumbling in their walk. They started having problems in their walk because now they were going back to an area of drunkenness in their life. And my wife had to reach out, and she wrote a dear friend she saw with this area, and she said, hey, I just noticed, I'm not trying to be rough, it's all private message stuff, so no one's seeing it. I see this stuff going on, I just think it could be a problem. And you want to know what this sister said? I think it is a problem because I'm starting to get drunk. And I just thought, this is horrible. I have personally been invited to a small group Bible study, not in our church, and not from the other church I was a part of, but from a different church. I knew a brother a number of years back. And upon arriving, you know what? The very first thing as I walked in the door, it says, can I get you a beer? And you know what? They didn't know me from Adam. They didn't know if drunkenness was a problem in my past or something like that. And the first thing they're doing is just handing me a beer, not even recognizing if this could be something that would stumble me. I think we all realize, like, there's people that have had problems past, and this could be a stumbling issue. So why in the world would we make our gatherings to study Scripture and pray for one another centered on alcohol? My friends, not only can this stumble a person, among other things, I think this is a grave evil in the church. It is a problem. That is a problem. To somehow make Bible studies not centered on studying the Bible, the gathering is primarily centered on we're going to drink and try to have a good time that way without any consideration to where someone weaker in the faith would be. That is a problem. Verse 22, Paul's final admonition to the strong. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Thomas Schreiner, he said, love should motivate the strong to relinquish their rights and to refrain from eating foods that offend the weak at common meals, though they are free to eat what they wish in private. One's total commitment to the Lord ought to show itself in love for others. In verse 23, here's Paul's final admonition to the weak. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. This passage has become a very important passage to me personally. It's become an important passage that I lean in on even when counseling other believers, and not just as it pertains to freedoms and liberties surrounding ceremonial aspects of the law, but even more so when it comes to freedom areas that the Bible just does not specifically spell out. It doesn't specifically spell it out. I mean, there's very clear things in Scripture that's like, this is sin, this is moral, this is immorality, these are evil. And it's like, we don't even need to, do I need to pray about doing it? No, the Bible says it's sin, you avoid it. There's other areas, for instance, like, should I purchase this car or not? Should I go on this mission trip or not? And if upon evaluating the situation in light of how I should prioritize and manage things biblically, you know, we do that, right? I look at things in my life and I go, My priority is first and foremost to the Lord. He needs to take first seat in my life. I want to honor him. And then to my spouse. I want to make sure I'm loving her and serving her, and then my kids and my family, loving them and serving them. Then I have a commitment to you guys, a commitment to the body of Christ. But I want to prioritize things the way that God has revealed in the scriptures and say, okay, Lord, this needs to be done this way. I want to prioritize things in light of managing my resources that God has entrusted to me. Say, God, you, all this belongs to you. How do you want me to manage the resources, my time, talent, and treasure? I need to do all that. But if upon, after outweighing all of those things, if I cannot step out in the area in faith, knowing that what I'm about to do will fully please God, if I have some sort of reservation as to, you know, if I do this, I think God could be displeased. Like, it might not be good. God could be displeased with it. Even though it's something that clearly lies in the liberty, freedom area, if I'm thinking that somehow God could be displeased with it, then Romans 14, verse 23 says, I ought to refrain. I ought to refrain because whatever is not from faith is sin. If in my conscience, after bringing it before the Lord, and I honestly weigh all these things biblically, if I cannot step out in faith and think that God is going to be pleased, that I'll be able to honor him, it'll be well-pleasing, it falls in line with what he's revealed. If I somehow think he's going to be displeased with this decision, but I go, oh, but I have freedom, so I'm just going to do it anyway. Even if that gray area is a freedom area, if you think it will displease God and you do it anyways, you are sinning. You're sinning by violating your own conscience before the Lord. You see what he's saying? It's like, yeah, it's a clear freedom area, but if you in your heart, you're like, I think God's going to be displeased with that, and you're like, I'll do it anyways. That's sin, because you're like, well, I don't care if God's going to be displeased. I'll just do it. In instances like that, it is better to refrain. If you think that eating bacon will cause the Lord to be displeased with you, and you do it anyway, even though it is very clearly a freedom and a liberty that we now have in Christ, all foods are clean. If you think that God would be displeased with you and you're like, I'll do it anyways, it is sin for you. Schrainer also had this comment to make. Idolatry is the fundamental sin because self rather than God becomes the center of one's affections and reliance. All things must be done in a faith that looks towards God as the all-sufficient one and the one who must be chiefly honored. Any direction apart from the direction of a faith like that is a direction that ultimately leads one down a path of sin. And brothers and sisters, believers will continue to differ over a variety of matters that are not essential to the Christian faith. And Paul did not expect such differences to just vanish overnight. He knew that they were going to be around until Christ returns. And with that in mind, we ought to strive to enjoy and hold our liberties and walk in them in such a way that it comes under the lordship of Christ himself, holding all of our liberties in a manner that says, Lord, I only want to honor these things in a way that supremely honors you and ultimately aids my brothers and sisters and their own walk with Christ. And may God help you and me to be sensitive to the leading of his Spirit in these areas, recognizing that the kingdom of God is about so much more than eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you this morning, and we want every area of our life to be yielded in submission to you. Even those areas of freedom and liberty that have been opened up to us in Christ, Lord. We're not an island unto ourselves to just live how we want. We've been bought with a price. Our life belongs to you. You've joined us to yourself, and you've joined our brothers and sisters to yourself as well. And we who are strong in the faith ought to be willing to humble ourselves and serve those who are weaker in the faith. And those that are weaker in the faith, it's not our desire that they remain there, but God, that you would help them to grow and to be strengthened. And God, you would give them balance to their life and how they can walk in those liberties. In the meantime, God, may we live our lives supremely as unto you. May we be cautious and conscientious with our liberties. For your glory and our brother and sister's good, in Jesus' name, amen.